Well, we're continuing today through this sermon series entitled A Fresh Start, and we're looking at these wonderful verses in this section from Matthew's Gospel. And here in Matthew 18 in particular, we have Jesus' teaching on what it means to be his disciple, and particularly what it means to be a community of disciples, what it means to be the church. Last week, we looked at the first section in Matthew chapter 18, and we saw that God's people are those who should be willing to be the least. And indeed, the church itself should be a place of welcome for the least among us as well as the greatest, that it should be a place for the broken as well as the successful. That's what we've been seeing so far in Matthew's account in Jesus' teaching. But as soon as we start to imagine what that kind of place would be like, what it means to live out these words of Jesus as his disciples, we soon begin to realize, well, that a place like that will be full of problems. A collection of broken, sinful people all together, living together in one place, well, that's going to have its fair share of brokenness and sin within its doors. The comedian Groucho Marx once quipped that I refuse to join any club that would have me as a member. And I wonder if we can begin to be tempted to think the same about the church. In our honest moments, in my honest moments, I know that I can make mistakes. I do make mistakes frequently. I produce problems. I can cause hurt. And therefore, we begin to realize that anywhere that is willing to welcome me is also going to welcome others who can sin and struggle and stray too. So is it a bit like Groucho Marx? Should we be wary of anywhere that would welcome us because it's going to have problems and difficulties? Well, this is why we need to listen very carefully to Jesus' words here in this second part of Matthew chapter 18. Because here, Jesus steers us in the right course to deal with problems in the church. As we live together as a community of disciples of Jesus, as broken and sinful people who are willing and able a lot of the time to cause hurts and problems, here is Jesus' recipe for dealing with issues within the church. There are two sections here, and I think they really have two sides of the same coin. We must take them together, and they are to deal fairly with faults in verses 15 to 20, and to deal graciously with grievances in verses 21 to 35. Let's begin with the first of those. Jesus tells us here, as we live together as a community of sinful people, to deal fairly with faults. And Jesus begins this section in verse 15 with some very simple words. He says, if your brother or sister sins... I love the fact that Jesus is wonderfully realistic here. He wants us to know, he wants us to understand that people in the church will sin. And that is true of every church. So if you're here today and you're looking around for a church, you're coming to All Souls and thinking, well, fantastic, I found this place. This surely must be the perfect church. Looking around me, there's such a collection of wonderful people. No one will ever sin. No one will ever get hurt here. Everyone will act in a wonderfully gracious way all the time. Well, if that is you, let me just burst your bubble right now. All Souls is a collection of sinful people, and we are not perfect. And that is a wonderful thing because it means that we can open our arms and welcome imperfect people here. But don't come to All Souls expecting us to be perfect. We need to hear these words as much as any other church. And Jesus is realistic. If your brother or sister sins, he says. And it's not clear whether Jesus here is talking about personal or public sins. That is, the verse could read as our NIV translation has it here, if your brother or sister sins. That is probably some outward and very visible sin that can be seen by others, like perhaps anger or adultery. Or it's possible to read it, as we have in the footnote in your Bibles, that it's if your brother or sister sins against you. So there, perhaps Jesus has in mind some particular personal hurt or interpersonal issues within the church. So it's not clear which he has in view, and I think he is probably having both in view. Because really, the way to deal with both is the same that Jesus explains here. And we should be the kind of people, as we saw in the first part of this chapter last week, who are concerned for the spiritual health and well-being of others. It's not that the church goes around acting like moral police. Only God knows the spiritual state of our hearts. But when we see a brother or sister clearly acting in sin, we should respond to it. We should reach out and help those who are going astray. And even more so when that sin or that grievance has been against us personally. So Jesus lays out for us a process to go through. Don't have that many sermons on process, as someone mentioned to me on the way out after the 9:30 service. But here is a process that Jesus has given us. And it has a number of stages that we can go through. Here's the first of them. If there's an issue that comes up in the church, the first thing we are to do is to speak to them privately. That's there in verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you will have won them over. So Jesus says the first thing to do, the very first step, is to go and talk to them privately, one-to-one. In fact, Jesus literally says you are to go under. It is a sense of being private and personal. It's not something that is done out in the public. It's not the kind of thing that is spread out around the church. Jesus' wisdom here wonderfully limits the temptation that we each one of us have to gossip. And he says, don't spread it around. Don't talk to everyone else before you talk to the person involved. Instead, go to them privately, speak to them one-to-one, explain the situation. So this isn't something that involves church leaders. It is just one Christian talking to another. And Jesus says the hope, the prayer, is that as you do that, as you explain perhaps a hurt that has been caused to you personally or some way in which you've seen that brother or sister going astray, that as you take time to explain it to them, the hope is that they will listen. And so, says Jesus, you will have won them over. Now, friends, don't misunderstand Jesus' words. This isn't about winning an argument or scoring points. I don't know if you've ever felt that in yourself or seen that in others, where you want to go and tell someone that they're wrong, really so that you can prove that you're right. No, says Jesus. The word that he uses has a sense of gaining something of great value. In speaking to this person directly, you will have gained back a person of immense value, a fellow brother or sister in Christ, and restored the relationship. So says Jesus, that is the first step. That's the very first thing that we should do. Go and talk to them. Speak to them privately. Pray that they will listen. Win them back as a brother or sister in Christ. And in many cases, that is all that needs to be done. But if that isn't enough, Jesus gives us a next step to go to, which is to carefully bring in others. Take a look at verse 16. But if they will not listen, again, Jesus being wonderfully realistic, if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So says Jesus, again, his wisdom is to limit the possibility of gossip. He says, widen the circle just a little. Bring in the wisdom and help of one or two others into the situation. Don't struggle alone. If you are unable to get this person to understand what is going on, bring in others who can help. Just one or two who can stand alongside you. And not only bring in wisdom and help, but also bring in a measure of accountability and evidence. So Jesus here quotes from the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 19, and there the aim is to protect both sides in a dispute, to ensure that they are dealt with fairly and that nobody is unjustly accused without proof. And so it should be with us. It's possible for someone to go to another person and to explain some particular issue that they've had, but bringing in others allows you to make sure that you're not unjustly accusing someone else, that you're not overreacting or that the other person is denying what has truly been caused. But here are others who can bring in evidence, who can bring in accountability to make sure this is a fair way of doing things. So that principle of fairness and accountability still holds true in our dealings with the church. And again, as I read this, I don't think this needs to be necessarily leaders within the church, but godly, wise, prayerful people, just fellow brothers and sisters in the church, brought in to bring wisdom and help into the situation. And again, that may be enough as we seek to try and communicate well to one another. But if that isn't, Jesus gives us a third step. If we speak to them privately and carefully bring others, then the next step is to take it to the church. Verse 17. Jesus says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Well, those are very simple words, aren't they? Tell it to the church, says Jesus. But what does that mean? Jesus doesn't spell out the details for us. And I think that's probably deliberate, because the way that this works out will work out probably differently for different churches in different contexts. So for the early church, who would have been first to implement this, they would have met most of the time in people's homes. And in those situations, issues between people would have become known very easily. So much of Jesus' command is to deal fairly with a problem, again, without gossip or backbiting. But also, in taking it into a more public setting of telling it to the church, it serves to emphasize the serious nature of sin and the serious effect that sin can have on the church community. Well, in our context, I would suggest that this means bringing the church leadership into that situation. If you have spoken one-to-one with a person who you see is going astray or has caused you some personal hurt, and then if you've brought in wise and godly counsel from others, now you bring in and involve those in leadership, members of the ministry team, our church wardens, and ultimately Hugh as rector. Now, I really sincerely hope this doesn't mean that Hugh will get a flurry of emails and phone calls on Monday morning. But do you see that the aim here is that the person in question will listen. It's so that they will hear what has been caused, what hurts have been caused, what issues have been raised, and that they will respond. And perhaps they did not take seriously your talk directly with them. They perhaps did not take seriously or understand those that you brought in with you as well. But perhaps now, as those in leadership, those with wisdom and understanding, those who can speak with more authority are brought in, they will hear the concerns and act. It's not out of vindictiveness. It is to ensure that they hear and listen. But if they do not, there is one more stage. And that Jesus tells us in the rest of verse 17, which is to treat them as an outsider. So Jesus says, if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Pagan literally means Gentile, which in an Old Testament context would mean someone who is outside of the people of God. And tax collectors are those in Jesus' day who chose to put themselves outside God's people by collaborating with the enemy Romans. So Jesus says, in this rare situation, when they refuse to listen to the wisdom and concern of their fellow Christians, including the leadership of the church, we are to treat them as if they were not Christians at all. Now, different churches deal with this in different ways. For some churches, that means that this person is not welcome on the gathering on a Sunday. Well, I think that would be difficult for us to implement, and I'm not quite sure it's something that we would want to necessarily encourage, because if we are to treat this person who is deliberately refusing as a non-Christian, as a non-believer, then surely we would want them to come and hear God's truth and pray that God's truth would melt their hard heart. For other churches, that means removing a person from some kind of formal membership. Well, we are an Anglican church, a Church of England church, and thus we don't have a membership in quite the same way. So for us, I think it means both stepping back and stepping down. It means stepping back from full participation in the blessings of what it means to be the community of God's people. And at the very least, that means not taking the Lord's Supper when we celebrate communion. Because that act of celebrating communion is an act of expressing our community as God's people. So it would mean not participating in that. It would mean stepping back from that full participation, and it would mean stepping down, particularly if that person is involved in any kind of leadership, whether it's in a small group or the PCC or many other ways in which leadership is expressed within our church. Well, this is not a comfortable idea. And as we think about this idea of dealing fairly with faults, it might seem rather harsh. And you might begin to think, well, how can this be done within a church? What right do others have to tell me what to do? What authority does the church have to do this? And the answer that Jesus gives is very simple. They have Jesus's authority. Look with me at verses 18 to 20. Truly I tell you, says Jesus, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. So what Jesus is saying here is that the church, as it speaks the truth from God's word about what it means to live as a disciple, what it means to live as a community of disciples, as the church speaks the truth from God's word, we can have the confidence to speak with Jesus' own authority. If the Bible is clear that something is a sin, then we should speak with authority that this is not something to encourage within God's people. It is about God's people seeking God's will together from God's word. That as we do that, as we learn what pleases him, what it means to live for him, then we are able to speak with authority about godly living. Let me try and illustrate this with a bit of a frivolous example, but I hope it might help. Occasionally, when my wife Louise is out, I'll pick up a phone call from friends or family who are phoning to discuss maybe making plans to come and visit or to do something together. And as I speak to them and Louise is not there, there are occasions where I just simply have to know my limits as a husband and have to say, you know what, I will speak to my wife about that. Husbands, you hope you know that there are just times where you have to say, I'm going to speak to my wife about that. I'm not going to rule on that now. But there are actually plenty of occasions where I can say yes or no to whatever is being discussed with confidence. And the reason for that is because I know Louise well. I know what she likes. I know what she dislikes. I know what pleases her. So if her family phone up and say, well, do you think Louise would like to go out for afternoon tea in a couple of weeks' time? Well, I can fairly confidently say, yes, that is something she would like to do. Even though she's not there with me to confirm that, because I know what she likes, I can speak with confidence. And equally, if a friend phones up and says, there's this really interesting horror film on at the cinema, do you think Louise would like to go and see that? I can speak with confidence that she would say, no, that is not something that she would enjoy. And you see, because I know her well, because I've learned over many years what pleases her, what she would want in each situation, that I can speak with her authority into those situations. So you see, it is the same with the church. As God's people humbly seek to know what pleases Christ, what living as a disciple is to look like, by hearing from his word, then we should speak with his authority. It is that as God's people speak, so Christ is speaking. And my friends, that really is the thrust of verse 20. I'm afraid to say, and again, this is one of those verses that kind of appears on Christian calendars and things like that. It's not actually first and foremost about prayer meetings or Christian gatherings. We've all used it, haven't we? We kind of get together in a Christian prayer meeting or something. We expect 30, 40, 50 people, and there's just a handful of people turn out. And I've done this myself. The minister at the front says, well, it doesn't matter, because when two or three are gathered in my name, says Jesus, there I am with them. Well, that is absolutely true. And it doesn't matter how many people are there. We can pray with confidence. But actually, if you think about it, that is true when we're on our own as well, isn't it? I mean, when we pray privately at home as an individual, we can still know that Christ is there with us by his Spirit. So what does Jesus mean here in verse 20 Well, he's talking about the authority to speak about sin and discipline in another Christian's life. It's about two or three coming together, humbly correcting one another, because after all, one person can easily go astray, get the wrong idea, can take things too far, but as two or three correct one another, look together in God's word, then we can be confident that Jesus is there speaking with his authority. Now, it's important for us to recognize this can and has been abused by those in power. But this is not carte blanche for church leaders to do whatever they want. I'm very sorry, Hugh. Sorry about that. It is about whole church discernment, about what God says to his people, about what it means to live as his disciples, about relationships within the church. And I have to say, it can and it should apply to leaders as much as anyone else. And it is about caring correction when another Christian has gone astray. Because here, the aim is not retribution. It's not about coming and fulfilling this process so that we can get vengeance on someone. It's quite easy for us to approach it that way. But the aim is not retribution, but repentance and restoration. The whole point of going through this process, says Jesus, is so that the person who has gone astray or who has caused hurt will listen and turn from their sin. So we must not approach these words as a method to attack others. Instead, we should approach these words seeing that here is a process given by Jesus to gently restore brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you see, I don't think our problem is actually abuse of these words. We need to warn against that. We need to watch against it. But I think our problem is probably not abuse, but rather neglect. See, very rarely does a situation actually get to the final steps that Jesus is talking about here. And when it does, in almost every case, that wrong has been admitted. And there is no need for a public admonishment. It's more about just restoring that relationship again. But rather, I think, it's not that we shy away from steps 3 and 4 here. It's that actually we shy away from steps 1 and 2. We sit on resentment or anger for hurts caused, or we step away and say nothing when someone is involved in a public or visible sin. It doesn't matter what background you're from, where you grew up, we all tend to be just a little bit too British about this. Oh no, I couldn't possibly, it's not really my place. We all become very polite. But Jesus says it is our place as a church family to be involved, and where there are hurts and broken relationships, they need to be repaired. We must not, we cannot step back. Or we think it is the church leadership responsibility, so we skip steps 1 and 2 altogether. We go straight to the leaders and say, you sort it out before we ever speak to that person ourselves. So let me ask you, what would the church really look like if we really lived this out? If we really cared about another person's sin, if we looked very carefully at our own sin and pointed the finger at ourselves before we pointed it anywhere else, and we cared about resolving personal hurts and difficulties, I don't think our relationships would be damaged if we lived this out. I think our relationships would be deepened. So let me challenge you. Is there someone that you need to speak to today? Is there something that you've been sitting on, a hurt that you've been ignoring or putting aside for some time, and you need to deal with it? Don't email them. Email is very rarely the best way to deal with this. Don't even text them. Or if you can, don't even call them. See them face to face. Arrange to meet them and begin this process. Well, as we think about this life in the church with other broken people, we need to have this process in mind to deal fairly with faults. But there is another side of the coin that we need to have in place. It's not an alternative. It is hand in hand with this process that Jesus gives us. And that is to deal graciously with grievances. You see, all this discussion about faults and discipline prompts a question from Peter. It's always Peter who steps up to the mark and asks the question, isn't it? And here is the question from Peter in verse 21. He says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times, Jesus? Does that sound like a reasonable amount to you? 7? What do you reckon? Now, I have no doubt that Peter was the spokesman. He was probably speaking what was on the mind of the other disciples. And he was really asking, look, if you're talking about these broken relationships and difficulties within the church, forgiveness has got to be part of the deal, hasn't it? I mean, if we're going to restore relationships, we need to be involved in forgiveness. But of course, forgiveness could be abused. So where's the limit? How many times? What do you reckon, 7? Now, the rabbis of the day also wrestled with this. They knew that forgiveness offered could be easily abused and someone could hurt you again. So they would set the limit at 3. 3 strikes and you're out. You can offer forgiveness once, they might do it again and they've got one more chance, but 3rd time, no way. So actually, Peter's being pretty generous here. He's maybe in his mind going, right, well, the rabbis say 3. I know, I'll double it and add 1. 7. There you go. That's above and beyond, right? And of course, Jesus breaks and overturns his expectations as he says in verse 22, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Or as the footnote says, possibly even 70 times 7, which is 490 for those mathematically challenged among us. And of course, as Jesus says that, his idea is not just to set a higher limit. Okay, I don't have to count to 7, but now I have to count to 490. So you kind of just think, well, okay, Rico, you know, I've given you fair warning, but you're on number 489 now. I've been counting, and you better watch out. You're just teetering on the edge. No, of course, that's not what Jesus is saying. And if you try counting to 490, you'll probably lose count. What the point is that forgiveness ought to be limitless. There is no number that we can count to and then give up. It is limitless. And don't forget, this is the other side of the coin from our previous section. Where there's hurt, we need forgiveness. We must have it. But forgiveness does not mean there are no hurts to be resolved, no issues to work through, no consequences for actions. I think C.S. Lewis put it very well when he said, "We all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it." Isn't that true? We know, don't we? Forgiveness is not easy. And Jesus is not saying that it is. But what Jesus is saying is that forgiveness should be a fundamental Christian trait. It should be a fundamental mark of what it means to be a church. And he tells us a story to help us see why. Verse 23, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." So here is a king who wants to sort out his books. He has lent money to various people. He's invested in various schemes, and now he needs to balance the books. He needs to call in the various people who owe him money, and he needs to work out the payments. So in he calls his various servants, and we're told that he calls in one servant who owes 10,000 bags of gold. Now, I don't know about you, I don't tend to deal that much in bags of gold. Might be a little bit safer these days, but you know, bags of gold don't tend to be our currency. So we miss the fact that this is a frankly ludicrous amount of money. It is astonishing. Literally, it's 10,000 talents. And if you look at the footnote in your Bible, you'll find out that a talent is worth 20 years of a day laborer's wages. 20 years for one talent. And this guy owes 10,000 talents. In fact, the word that Jesus uses is myriad talents, so it's probably at least 10,000. In today's monetary terms, it's at least £1 billion. It is an astronomically large amount of money. It is astonishing. And this chap faces disaster if he cannot pay. His whole family and everything he owns is going to be taken away if he cannot pay this debt. And of course, the point is that he cannot pay the debt. It is so large, it is so astronomically huge, there is no way that he can pay. But he's brought before the king regardless. And what does he do? Well, he falls on his knees and he begs. You would, wouldn't you? And he says to the king, look, be patient with me and I will pay back everything. Look, just give me another couple of days and it'll be fine. I mean, what's he going to do? So pulls out his pockets. I've got £1.20 here. I've got a couple of pounds left on my Starbucks card. That's a start, right? I mean, what's he going to do? Is he going to rob a bank? Even a bank wouldn't have that kind of money. He'd have to go to Fort Knox and get all the gold bullion that he can possibly get his hands on. There is no way that he can pay. We are presented here with an astonishing debt. It is insurmountable. But then comes verse 27. It is written so simply that we can easily overlook it, but it is a verse of astonishing mercy. Look again at verse 27 with me. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. He let him go. He writes it off. That cannot be without cost for that king. This is such a large amount that it would be deeply costly. But he says, I recognize the situation you're in. I will take the cost of that debt. I will pay it myself. It is written off. You may go free. It is breathtaking in its mercy. And it's important for us to understand, because here is a wonderful picture of the gospel, of what God has done for us. My friends, if you're not yet a Christian believer, if you're looking into things, listen carefully to this picture that Jesus is giving us. Because we ourselves have an astonishing debt that we can never pay. Here is the creator of the universe who made us. He gives us life and breath and everything else. We've turned our backs on him. We've told him to go away. We want to live our life our way. And we have separated ourselves from him. We have a debt that we can never make up. And yet he has given us astonishing mercy. He said, I will take that debt, that cost on myself by sending my son to die on a cross so that you may go free. It is a wonderful, wonderful mercy that God has shown to us. And let me tell you, if you want to explore this more, if you want to think through the depths of that mercy, can I encourage you to come on to that Life Explored course? It starts in a few weeks' time on the 17th of October. You can sign up at the welcome desks for more information after the service. We'd love to help you think that through more. And we could just stop here and dwell on the wonder of this mercy. But Jesus tells this story for a reason. And it is because of what comes next. Because as we see this astonishing debt and astonishing mercy, we come across an astonishing response. Because this chap who has been forgiven this amazing debt leaves his master's presence, and he immediately goes looking for a man who owes him money. And we might think, what's he going to do? He's just been forgiven this enormous debt. Surely he's going and finding this person and says, look, just as I've been forgiven this debt, I'm now going to wipe your slate clean. But that is not what he does. Instead, he finds the man who owes him money. He grabs him round the throat and starts to choke him. Give me what you owe me, he says. I don't imagine it's very easy for that guy to respond and tell him how he's going to pay back while he's got his hands around his throat. But there he is, hands around the throat. And as this man responds with almost the exact words that he himself has said just moments before, there is no mercy to be shown. He throws the guy into prison until he can pay him back. Now, as we read this, it's good for us to know that the amount that this man owed was not a trivial amount. It's not just pennies. We're told it was 100 silver coins. And that would be equivalent to maybe several thousand pounds of today's money. So it's not a trivial debt. Just as the sins and the hurts caused to us by others are often not trivial either. This is not to say that they can just be ignored. It doesn't matter. But the key thing is this, that compared to the massive debt that he has been forgiven, it is trivial. And the key verse for us is verse 33, which are the words of the king to this servant again, who says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Yes, just as we have been forgiven, so we should forgive others. To be shown immense forgiveness means to show immense forgiveness to others. That is what God has done for us. So again, the words of C.S. Lewis, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And you see also that as we approach this, there is astonishing danger. Because the king finds out about this servant's response, and he takes the servant, he throws him into prison, and there he is to stay until he pays back every penny, which of course he can never do. There is eternal punishment in store for this man. And as one commentator on this verse has put it, the issue is not the servant's use of the king's money. It is rather the servant's use of the king's mercy that is in view. The final sting in this tale comes in verse 35. This final verse in the chapter, as Jesus says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Ow. I mean, if we weren't feeling uncomfortable enough, that really brings things home, doesn't it? And what Jesus helps us to see is that forgiveness of others is a measure of how much forgiveness we ourselves have received. And if we refuse to forgive, then perhaps that is a sign that we have never truly known and received the forgiveness that God offers to us. And my friends, this is meant to be a challenge for us. It's meant to be a challenge for our willingness to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the last thing I want to do is to dull the edge of Jesus' challenge. But I do want to say just a few things as we close to those for whom this cuts at their own assurance, that as they've been struggling with a hurt in their own life, struggling to forgive, they hear Jesus' words and they start to think, well, is Jesus telling me I'm not really a Christian? Well, if that's you, let me just say a few quick points. The first thing to say is that forgiveness can be offered but not received. We can hold out forgiveness to those who have hurt us, but they may not be interested in taking hold of it. That is their choice. The issue is rather whether we are willing to show them mercy and grace. The second is, forgiveness still means that there are consequences. That is why these two sections go together. If, for instance, a marriage has been broken by infidelity, then forgiveness can be offered, but trust will need time to be built again. If the sin that has been committed is criminal in nature, forgiveness can be offered, but there may well still be legal consequences to those actions. So forgiveness still means that there are consequences. And possibly most importantly, forgiveness takes time. See, Jesus' call to forgiveness is not an overnight success. It's not a quick fix. Deep hurts take time to work through. Deep wounds take time to heal. And what we need to forgive in another person's life may not go away quickly either. We may need again and again to forgive the same sin that they have caused to us. Again, C.S. Lewis puts it very well. We need to forgive our brother 70 times 7, not only for 490 different offenses, but sometimes for one offense 490 times. But what I want you to see is that what is at issue here is not whether I struggle to forgive, because we're not yet made perfect. We all struggle to forgive. The issue is not whether I struggle to forgive, but whether I refuse to forgive. And let me tell you, if you have a deep and personal hurt and you want to forgive that other person, you're trying, but you find it hard and you pray, perhaps pray every day that God would help you to forgive them, then I do not believe you can read these words of Jesus and have anything to worry about. But again, let's hear the challenge here. What would it look like if we truly lived this out? If the kind of extravagant forgiveness that God has shown to us was evident in our relationships with one another in the church? I don't suggest that it's easy. I don't suggest that it's simple. I don't suggest that it's quick to achieve. But how wonderful, how different, how attractive would our relationships be to us and to the world outside? And so we need to pray. Pray that God would forge this kind of forgiveness in us as individuals and as a church family. But as we finish, this parable also steers us in the right direction to see how this forgiveness can grow. If we want to grow as a forgiving church family, this is how we do it. It is because forgiveness grows by receiving forgiveness ourselves. You see, if we want to be people who forgive, then we need to know that we are people who have been forgiven. If we want our forgiveness to increase, then we need to dwell on the depths from which we have been forgiven. To dwell on Jesus, to dwell on the cross, to see the price that he paid for our debts, and to allow that truth to soak into our lives and to shape our relationships and to grow our forgiveness. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your forgiveness for us. Thank you that you paid the debt that we could never pay through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. So may we know the depths from which we have been forgiven. And may that truth soak into our lives so that it spills forth in forgiveness towards others. Help us to grow, change us, remake us by your Spirit, that we might be forgiving people, people who deal fairly with faults, and be a church family that grows into your likeness more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.